Good morning. Greetings to all. I appreciate the teaching we've had this morning already. What a blessing. Okay, we're continuing on in Matthew chapter 5. And today we're going to be looking at divorce, remarriage, and oaths. Those are the topics. Let's kneel together for prayer. Heavenly Father, we bow here before you this morning, thankful for your goodness. Thank you for giving us another beautiful day and for the opportunity to gather, to meet together and worship you, to hear your word, and to understand more about you. Just ask that you would bless our service here this morning. Would you fill our thoughts, guide our thoughts, and help us to think rightly about you and your teachings to us. Just pray for any that are sick this morning that couldn't be here. We ask that you would bless them and keep them. Just be with us here this morning in this meeting. Be here by your Spirit speaking to us. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Okay, we're in Matthew chapter 5, and we'll read verses 31 through 37. Matthew 5, verse 31. It hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you, that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, committeth adultery. Again, ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, that thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black. Let your communication be yea, yea, and nay, nay, for whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. In studying through this chapter, we can read it and read over it rather quickly. The chapter is not all that long. Actually, the three chapters of the Sermon on the Mount aren't all that long. It doesn't take that long to read it, but when you really stop and start pondering it and realize the power of those words that Jesus spoke and how deep they go, as we've already seen in some of the other things that we looked at earlier, just some very powerful and revolutionary teaching that we're used to hearing now. We have read it, I think most of us probably read it since we were children, and we're used to hearing it. But then to stop and start digging and start looking and realizing, these are some very deep and powerful teachings. Well, as we saw here, verse 31 in the Old Covenant, in the law, under the law of Moses, divorce and remarriage was permitted. And maybe we could look at that in Deuteronomy 24. Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 and 2. When a man hath taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes, because he hath found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement, and give it in her hand, and send her out of his house. And when she is departed out of his house, she may go and be an other man's wife. So under the law of Moses, there was this provision where they were allowed to give a writing of divorcement, and then that person could go and marry someone else. But then Jesus says here, "But I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery." Now, while that was given, provision was made in the Old Testament, in the New Testament it's not there. Jesus said that's what was said, "But I say unto you." And it was never God's will. If we look in Matthew 19... Matthew 19 and verse 3, it says, "And the Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And he answered and said unto them, Have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore, they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. And they say unto him, Why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement, and to put her away? And he saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery, and whosoever marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery." So there we see from the very beginning it wasn't God's plan. It was from the beginning it was not so. God's plan from the beginning was that marriage would be permanent. No divorce, no annulments, but that they would live together in love until death parts, or even before that, before sin and death entered. I believe God's plan was that they would be together for eternity. What a beautiful picture and blessing. And that's God's plan for us today. No divorce, no remarriage. Living together until death parts. No one would think with such clear words as we see here that divorce would be non-existent in our time. But sadly, it's not. And one of the big problems is this idea of an exception clause. That thing has been worked and reworked to permit about anything as a cause for divorce and then remarriage. And we are living in a time where we're able to see the aftermath of a society that has embraced the option of divorce. And we can see what it looks like and all that goes with it. In an ideal Christian home, divorce should never even be thought of. Where love abounds, where there's care one for another, that care that we live for, that's what we do in married life, is care one for another, right? That's what we live for in many ways. where there's this deep respect and appreciation for one another, if those things are there and abounding in our marriages, the thought of divorce wouldn't even enter. It would sound blasphemous. But sadly, the mainstream churches have followed our selfish society into accepting the idea of divorce. Society accepted the idea, and the church, many churches followed suit. I was looking at a Barna survey. They've done many. And they say here that Christians have the same incident of divorce. And this is just parts out of the Barna survey that they did. It says, although many Christian churches attempt to dissuade congregants from getting a divorce, the research confirmed a finding identified by Barna a decade ago and further confirmed through tracking studies conducted each year since. Born-again Christians have the same likelihood of divorce as do non-Christians. And I know they're using the term born-again rather loosely here. They've decided how to classify that. It says among married born-again Christians, 35% have experienced a divorce. That figure is identical to the outcome among married adults who are not born again, 35%. George Barna noted that one reason why divorce statistics among non-born-again adults is not higher is that a larger population of that group cohabits effectively, sidestepping marriage and divorce altogether. They just live together. Among born-again adults, 80% have been married compared to just 69% among the non-born-again segment. If the non-born-again population were to marry at the same rate as the born-again group, it is likely that their divorce statistics would be roughly at 38%, marginally higher than that among the born-again group, but still surprisingly similar in magnitude. Multiple divorces are also unexpectedly common among born-again Christians. Barna's figures show that nearly one quarter of the married born-again, 23%, get divorced two or more times. And I know we could think, well, that's not us. We don't fit into that category. We don't believe in divorce and remarriage. But it's just something for us to think about. This idea has permeated a great deal of Christianity. Is divorce a sin? That's another question that they had on their survey. Although Bible scholars and teachers point out that Jesus taught that divorce was a sin unless adultery was involved, few Americans buy that notion. Only one out of every seven adults, that's 15%, strongly agree with this statement when a couple gets divorced without one of them having committed adultery, that they are committing a sin. A similar percentage, 16, moderately agree with this statement. The vast majority, 66%, disagree with the statement, most of them strongly dismissing the notion. It's just saying most of them disagree with what Jesus said about divorce being a sin. So anyway, that's just some statistics of where our Christian nation is at, if you want to call it that, where the nominal Christian church is at. And so there's some points that I'd like to look at. One of them here is when the door is open to the option of remarriage. Because this is a big point. When the door is open to the option of remarriage. Now, Jesus seems to give a reason for divorce in the cause of unfaithfulness. As we saw here in verse 23, "But I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery." It's worded a little different in Matthew 19. But here, it gives the idea that someone, if a man divorces his wife, he is, it looks to me like propelling her or pushing her into adultery, because most likely she's going to go get married again. Not that she has to, but that happens a lot. Now, divorce is going to be limited to very extreme cases if remarriage is not an option. When that's not an open door, there's going to be very few divorces, because people know, well, that this is my only chance. And somehow, surely somehow, we can make this thing work. Somehow we can work through it and make it go. But if remarriage is an option, that motivation isn't there. If remarriage is never an option, then there's a lot of motivation for couples to reconcile. There's the motivation to try again, try to make it work, do what we need to make things go. So anyway, on that clause there, as far as causeth her to commit adultery, what do you, maybe you all have some thoughts. What do you think that might mean? Yes. Right.
He was already an adulterer. I don't know if that's...
So if someone divorces, the wife staying single, she's automatically committing adultery, or?
I think it kind of forces her into the situation of being a woman. I don't know if that holds water or not.
You're saying it pushes her towards committing adultery, or just simply the divorce is adultery?
The divorce, being a woman, not being a career woman, I mean, she needs a head over her, in a sense. The act, I don't know, I can't say one way or the other if the act of adultery, or the act of divorce itself is adultery. He's, by divorcing her,
I'm not sure exactly how to take all of it. I find it very difficult to imagine that, I suppose if years ago there had to be a fault, now there's no fault divorces. You don't have to agree with it or anything. And so it seems if the wife is faithful, even if her husband leaves, I don't think that causes her to commit adultery in the sense that she is a sinner just because her husband left. But anyway, it's one of those things that it's a little hard to know how to look at. Brother Abner, you have some thoughts?
I think 1 Corinthians 7 makes that clear.
Yeah, that's right.
That is not a problem. Brothers, it's not under bondage in such cases.
Very good.
It specifically refers to dependency, that the person who is divorced is 90% chance of getting remarried, and there's the adultery.
Yes. That's what it looks like to me as well. Okay, yeah, sorry about that. Abner was just saying that when the wife, when she's without a husband, without a head, without income, in many cases, it pushes her to get married again, and then that's where the adultery is committed, rather than just simply being because she ended up being divorced. Okay. I wanted to look at that last phrase there. It says, whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery. And so I guess one of the questions would be, so does this only apply to women? Because it's only talking about the woman if she gets divorced, or if the husband puts her away, or if someone marries her that is divorced. What about the husband? I think we should look at Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10 and verses 11 and 12. And he saith unto them, whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another committeth adultery against her. And if a woman shall put away her husband and be married to another, she committeth adultery. So here you have it both ways. And just makes it very clear, if someone divorces and goes and marries someone else, a man, a husband, he commits adultery. If the wife is put away and marries someone else, she commits adultery. And so there's so many sermons and so many books that have been written and sermons that have been preached on this subject, and all the when it's okay to divorce and when it's not, and and in many ways, a lot of those arguments, if you read them, they hold a certain amount of logical sense, if I can say that. There's a way that you can follow their reason and logic. Each one has this thing clearly laid out how it should be. And some of it sounds very good. But the thing that makes it very serious to me is that the Bible says adultery will not inherit the kingdom. Do we want to try to adjust the scriptures or trust our logic in matters that if we're wrong, we give someone the courage to stay in their condition and end up forfeiting eternal life and ending up in eternal damnation instead? That's very, very serious. You know, we're not talking about the Baptist term of losing some stars in our crown. That's not what it's about. On one hand is the kingdom of life, and on the other hand is eternal damnation. And so it's a very, very serious matter. I think it's important that we look at it that way and realize that and understand that our decisions and our recommendations to others and our teachings on these things are very, very serious. The consequences are the difference between heaven and hell on how we look at it and how we act upon it. Okay, another thing that I would like to look at is the fruit of the option of divorce. You know, ideas have consequences. And what and how we believe also has consequences. You know what we see in the Christian churches today in that survey we just looked at is the fruit of relaxing that promise or backing off of that promise till death do us part. That's some of the fruit of it. Is the divorce is rampant. 37% of those who claim to know Jesus are divorced and remarried. That's a very sad, that's going up towards 50% of those that claim to know Jesus. And those that Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Another fruit of this option is the unwillingness to face difficulties and work through them. And when there's an option of divorce, a way to get out of it, there's, like we mentioned earlier, there's just a much higher chance of taking that and running with it. I was thinking of a young lady that used to come to church here, not in this building, but where we met before this. And I really appreciated her. Very, very zealous, serious young lady. And she wore modest dress and head covering in a public school where nobody else did. She had to face a lot of pressures. But her dad held to the idea that even though his wife had left him, even though he wasn't remarried, he held to the idea that he could remarry if he wanted to, that it was scriptural for him to get married again. And I don't know what all happened in her life, but the day came that she gave up on the conservative Christian life. And the last time I met her was at North Point. She was a prison guard in a men's prison camp. And I don't know what all happened, what all played into the choices she made there, why she gave up. I'm not sure. But she's at least on her second marriage now. Might even be more than that, I'm not sure. But her dad held to this idea that divorce and remarriage was an option in life. And it bore fruit in his daughter. And so I think there again is another thing that we need to be very careful on when we hold to certain ideas. How is that going to flesh out in our children's thinking? Maybe he never got married again, but his daughter did. And I suppose in her mind, her dad was right. And so there was always this option. She married an unbeliever, even though she still considered herself to be a Christian. Would she have done that had she known that this is her one and only chance? Divorce is never an option. I really don't think she would have. I don't remember the exact numbers. I was looking at the survey and there were so many different numbers, but I think it's somewhere around 300,000 divorces per year in the U.S. right now. That is a lot of people that have given up on their marriage. Thrown in the towel. Okay, let's look at the price of divorce. So we looked at the fruit of the option of divorce. The fruit is always divorce. If the option is there to divorce and remarry, it's going to be taken when things get very difficult. So the price of divorce. And again, there's, could we even put numbers on it? But the emotional price, the hurt of the heart. Is there any way of describing the emotional price of sin? The emotional trauma of men and women that have a spouse file for divorce, I think, is beyond what words can tell. To all of a sudden realize that my partner has given up. They've come to the end of having hope. that our marriage can survive. To come to that chilling realization that it's over. He or she doesn't want me anymore. You know, there's something within us, every one of us. There is this desire. We want to be needed. We want to be accepted. We want to belong. We want to be somebody's special somebody, right? We have that. God has given us that desire. And to have that taken away. And I know it happens in varying stages. Sometimes there's been terrible fighting long before the divorce. But sometimes it comes as a complete surprise. But one of the huge prices is the emotional price of divorce. It seems that those that are left in that turmoil of divorce, they always feel that somehow I wasn't good enough. Somehow it was my fault. Maybe I wasn't attractive enough. Maybe there was something wrong with me. And the list goes on and on and on. All these questions. Why did it happen? What did I do wrong? And all the emotional turmoil and damage that happens. Now another price is the price of being separated from one's own children at a judge's discretion. At that point, the judge decides what happens, which is another tremendously emotional thing. I met a young man yesterday. I was checking out, and he asked for my information, my name, phone number. And he said, well, you know my dad. And he told me who his dad was. And then he told me that he's married now, living somewhere. He was a very young boy when I'd known him earlier. But as I left there, I turned the reel backwards and replayed some of the scenes of back then. Something that is etched in my mind so vividly, I don't think I'll ever forget it. There was a time when these two men came to my shop and I don't know why they chose me, maybe I don't know that I'd talked with them about it before. I knew both of them very well. But anyway, one of them felt like it was necessary to go and talk with these people that had helped his wife run away. And this other man was his neighbor, and they together felt like they should go and talk to this couple that had helped this lady leave home. And, well, what do you do in a situation like that? Very awkward, very difficult. So I got in the vehicle and I went with them. And we got there. The lady that had left her husband was there. And the other couple was there. And the children were there. And this little boy that I met yesterday was there as well. At that time, he was a little, probably 10, 11-year-old, little freckled, red-headed boy. But anyway, I forget how many children there were, but they were caught in the gears of this thing. What could they do about it? I still remember their dad just getting on his knees and hugging them. Giving them kisses. These children had been taken out of his home. He could do nothing about it. And we cried with them that day and prayed with them and tried to work things out, but it was all to no avail. just the emotional turmoil and pain of a child. And what they have to go through. The fears, the turmoil, the pain of when one of their parents goes away. They don't want them anymore. That's the message they get. You know, on the level of the parents, they're thinking about themselves. Divorce is such a selfish thing. Extremely selfish. And so the children have to work through these feelings of rejection. The security of a normal life has just been ripped away from them. It's gone forever. Things can never be the same. Another thing, children usually blame themselves for somehow being the fault. They think somehow I'm the problem. I'm the one that caused this. Many children feel that way. You might think, well, Jesus didn't say anything here about the children. He's just talking about divorce and remarriage. But I had to think of what he says in Matthew 18:6. He says, but whosoever shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depths of the sea. Divorce is a terrible stumbling block for children. And you know, the question that children are apt to ask, could God be real in a parent or in parents that can't get along? In parents that claim to be Christians, but they want to separate, they want to divorce. Could God be dwelling in someone like that? And if God isn't real in my parents, is God real at all? Those are the kind of questions that children have to face. You know, some more of the price is just simply all the things that have to be gone through as far as legal procedures, court hearings, alimonies, child support, on and on and on. The list goes of the horrible fruit that comes out of divorce. It's just a terrible, terrible thing. Is it any wonder that Jesus completely forbade it? You know, in many cases, there's the children, what happens with them, the property, what happens with it, the bank account, what happens with it, and all these things are dragged through courts and legal systems and just the how terrible. And then we have to ask the question, could a gospel of love permit divorce? When we think of the gospel message, when we think of the New Testament, when we think of God, when we think of Jesus Christ, is there any way, even if Jesus had never said a word about divorce, is there any way that it could be acceptable? I don't think so. How is it possible for 37% of those that claim to be Christians to divorce? In Galatians 5 and verse 22 it says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Can someone walk in this and file for a divorce? Is it possible to have the fruits of the Spirit in our life and then file for a divorce? Certainly not. In Ephesians 5 and verse 25, it says, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it." Could someone file for a divorce against their wife if he loved her as Christ loves the church? In verse 28, it says, "So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself." Could someone obey these scriptures and then file for a divorce? It's an impossibility. You couldn't love your wife as Christ loved the church. You couldn't love your wife as your own body and then file for a divorce. And I know I'm preaching to the choir here, but we need to hear these things. There is tremendous pressure that comes in from the outside that somehow, some scenario, this scenario, that scenario should be acceptable. We should allow it because of this, because of that. And the door slowly cracks open. When we look at the big picture, the answer should be an absolute no. First Corinthians 13. And just an interesting side note, and again, I didn't do the survey, Barna Group did, but they said the highest incident of divorce in the Christian realm, if you will, is with the Pentecostals. And I find that very fascinating because they believe in the fruit, in the gifts of the Spirit, you know, speaking, spiritual manifestations, speaking in tongues and all those things. Why is it that they have the highest incident of divorce? I don't know, but it's just an interesting side note. 1 Corinthians 13, "Though I speak with the tongues of men and angels and have not charity, I am become as a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal." You know, it doesn't matter how spiritual we can sound or look, how spiritual the outward appearance is, the words that we say, it's all useless if there's not love. "I am become as a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal," just a bunch of racket, that's all it is, if there's not this deep sacrificial love within the heart. "And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, as though I could remove, so that I could remove mountains, and have not charity, I am nothing." We would think ourselves quite spiritual if we had all knowledge and were able to interpret every mystery that somebody brought to us, just lay it out clear for all to look at. It all made sense. Had faith where we could move mountains. Now that takes some supernatural power. But if we don't have charity, and that's what it takes to make a marriage work, sacrificial love, if that is missing, Paul says, "I am nothing." "And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned," now that's a big sacrifice, isn't it? "And have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself and is not puffed up. Doth not behave itself unseemly. Seeketh not her own. Is not easily provoked and thinketh no evil. Rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. Beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Charity never faileth." Can a marriage fail where this is in place? Where there's love, where there's kindness, where there's no envying, where nobody behaves themselves unseemly, where someone does not seek her own. Beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Could a marriage fail with that in place? No, of course not. Where that is, divorce is not even thought of. Not even in the picture. If charity doesn't fail, could a marriage of those who claim to live in its grace fail? I would think not. Okay, let's look at some practicals. Because there are practical things that we have to face and that we have to talk about and that we have to look at. What if divorce has already happened? What if someone's in their second marriage? What should they do? What if there are children in the second marriage? Wouldn't it be better for them to stay together for the sake of their children? Now, these are real questions that people have and ask. What should happen? Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Okay, in verse 10, it says, "And unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. But if she depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife." So here, Paul is giving some commands from the Lord. Verse 12, "But the rest speak I, not the Lord. If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And if the woman which hath an husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace." So the question, what if divorce has already happened? What if there is already a separation? At that point, very simply, what the command that God gives here is that she or he is to remain single and hope for reconciliation somewhere down the road, if that's possible. So what if someone is in their second marriage? What should they do? Well, as we read in Mark chapter 10, in Matthew 5 here, Matthew 19, very clearly, to live in a divorce and remarried condition is to continue committing adultery. And so there's only one thing to do scripturally, as far as I can see, and that is to separate and live single lives, celibate lives. And so there's always the question, well, what about the children? Sometimes, many times, there are children within that marriage. What happens then? What should we do then? Wouldn't it be better for them to stay together for the sake of the children and not disrupt the family unit? Well, for one thing, the adultery continues. And the other thing is, I believe it is the best gift that someone can give to their children to give them a concreted in persuasion that divorce and remarriage is not an option. It is so serious that my parents were willing to separate when they understood that it was sin. And that child will grow up being convinced that it was wrong. Again, ideas have consequences. Examples have consequences. Like that young lady I talked about. You know, her dad, although he didn't get married again, the idea grew in her mind that it was okay. And so, when things didn't go well, she divorced and married someone else. Okay, maybe there's some input that someone has or some questions. Just like to, on that subject, just like to give opportunity for a little bit of discussion, because I realize I might not have covered everything very well. Yes, Brother Rich.
Some will think it's a little bit hard to understand the King James, but when we take the time to understand it, that word committeth, when you see E-T-H on the end of a word, it means to be presently and continuously in that state. And so when Jesus says he committeth adultery, it doesn't just mean that the adultery happened only when he got remarried, but it continues to happen up to this point. And Romans 7 would be very instrumental in teaching that same principle. Just kind of trying to reiterate, in a sense, mm-hmm. what you're already saying, but those are the biblical words that Jesus used, and we do well to stand to them.
Yes, thank you for that. So there's, like I said, there's so many ideas and doctrines and thoughts out there on this matter, but one of them is, well, if someone was divorced and remarried before they got born again, then they weren't in the Lord, so therefore they're free. But Jesus points out from the beginning it was not. So I think this is a creation principle that is not just for those that are born again, that now all of a sudden we start obeying the Bible from this point forward. But if there's divorce and remarriage that happened even before conversion, the sin is still the same. Okay, any other thoughts, questions?
I don't know who here may remember Michael Floyd. He sat on the front row at my wedding, Baptist pastor friend of mine, and he was telling me a few years ago, he was at a conference with some of the more conservative of the mainstream minded people, I guess, and one of the speakers said that Protestant church said, we're facing the homosexual issue today because we compromised on the divorce issue 60 years ago. And if we would have never compromised on divorce 60 years ago, this homosexual thing wouldn't even be pressing us. So he was talking about consequences to choices, and they made a choice, you know, 60 years ago to compromise on one thing, but the devil's never satisfied. He always wants to push us further and further, deeper and deeper into sin. And so once you open the door to one sin, you can't really close it there, because he's just going to push it further and further open. So that's this current thing in America, that the homosexual movement and pressing that down our throats now. If the Protestant church and the American society had never compromised on divorce and remarriage, we wouldn't be in this shape today. We're reaping as a society today from what we sowed 60 years ago.
Mm-hmm. Yes, thank you for that. And the thing up here, Brother Noah Stricken, the whole thing of homosexuality is coming right into the mainstream churches now. And, you know, I would have never imagined how would they justify that one. But when you shroud the thing in hate, you hate me if you don't accept me the way I am, then all of a sudden it becomes wrong not to be accepting. And so there's just, the devil has so many ways to snare people. Yes.
Well, I'd just like to reiterate with an example of when a church cracks the door open because it seems cruel to, if you will, split up a family because the parents are divorced and remarried. I witnessed firsthand a church that had done that. And I always tremble a little bit saying these things because I realize that there could be other factors involved, but it didn't work for that church. Last I was there, they had one family where the wife and the two sons still came. The father was not converted, wouldn't come. But the other ones prior to that, and I don't know how many there were, the families ended up shipwrecking their faith. Families ended up losing out anyways, and that church never prospered. Today they're still meeting, but last I knew there's only a handful of people that are attending. And so again, I tremble a little bit saying that, but as I sat there in that church and watched the fruits, it's clearly not worth it. So we can argue all day long about doctrine, but we need to actually look at fruit. What is actually the fruit of trying this? And to me, it was a very sad experiment that happened there.
Mm-hmm. Amen. Thank you.
I just had more of a question than a comment. I was wondering if you could, in Matthew 19, verse 9, where it says, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication. I've often wondered in what situations or what applications that except it be for fornication could be scriptural or could be sound. It's just more of a discussion than I just had more of a question. I agree with everything else that was out. I just wanted to bring that question to the surface.
That's good on the exception clause, which a lot of people cling on to. I don't know. There's those that throw that into the betrothal period of the Jewish wedding. I don't know. I don't necessarily buy into that. But the thing that's very clear to me, whatever that exception clause means, it doesn't mean that it's okay to marry again. Because in Mark 10, we have it very clear both ways. In Matthew 5 and 19, it doesn't really state it very clearly both ways. But in Mark 10, it does, very clear. That if someone marries someone that has been, if a man marries a woman that has been divorced, he commits adultery. If a woman marries a man after divorce or that has been divorced, they commit adultery. They're living in adultery. And so to me, it's so clear. Divorce and then remarriage is always adultery. What to do with the putting away, I'm not quite sure, other than, again, Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 7. You know, Paul gives his recommendations there. Jesus, obviously he got some thoughts from the Lord there. What he says, the Lord says that if someone leaves, and let's look at that again. It's just very, very clear. 1 Corinthians 7. And verse 10. And unto the married, I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband, but and if she depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. So there, again, it's stated both ways. The husband isn't allowed to put away his wife, and the wife isn't allowed to get married again. And then Paul gives his recommendations on how to deal with some other cases, and he says, if a husband or a wife leaves, you're not under bondage to go running after them and try and keep on. You know, if they leave, we're called to peace. You know, just let them go, pray. And if the opportunity for reconciliation comes up, you're still single, their spouse, actually. But, you know, the opportunity is open for reconciliation. It's still available. Not another marriage mixed up in the thing. Okay, anyone else? Yes, Brother Leroy.
Well, maybe it's just repeating and putting together, back together, some that's already been said. But if a man divorced, if he put away his wife, except it be for fornication, if she's not already an adulteress, if he put her away and she become an adulteress, which she very well could, he will be to blame. He will have to answer for that. Now, in the case of a man putting away his wife, not saying that it's right, but if he put away his wife who is already adulterous, he is not causing her
right.
to be an adulteress.
Very good. Okay, let's move on to our next topic, and hopefully this won't take too long. Let's just read those verses again from 33, Matthew 5, 33 through 37. Again, ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black. Let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay, for whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. And again, this is one of those things I am amazed at how this command is violated in our American Christianity, if you will. It's almost as if Jesus had said nothing on the matter, or maybe would have encouraged it just a little bit. But as I look at this, Jesus' words are easily comprehensible. They're not hard to understand. He says, but I say unto you, swear not at all, period. Swear not at all. A very simple, clear statement. No oath of any kind is permissible. And I don't know if you've been around people that are continually reminding you that they're saying the truth. You know, I swear that I'm saying the truth. You know, on and on and on and on. Do you believe them? Immediately, there's this question in your mind. Why does he have to tell me that he's saying the truth? Don't we all assume we're saying the truth when we say something? We should. And so if someone has to tell me again and again and again that they're speaking the truth, that they're telling me the truth, and they even have to use some powerful words to indicate how true it is, I start questioning whether there's any truth at all in what's being said. God wants honesty in his people. And when we say yes, it means yes. And when we say no, it means no. And that's the way it is. There's no need for any swearing. There's no need for any other things. Just simply a clear yes and a clear no. And Jesus goes on to say, whatever is more than these comes of evil. Now, that's a strong statement, isn't it? If you have to add more to your yes and no, it comes from evil. And we're faced with these kinds of things quite frequently. For example, my sales tax paper. Every time I fill that thing out at the bottom, it says, I swear. And then, thankfully, they have a little or affirm that these statements are true and correct to my knowledge. And, you know, we can just happily sign our name, or we can conscientiously just cross out the swear. We don't swear. The Bible forbids us to swear. I'm not going to swear. We scribble that out, and if it doesn't say affirm there, we put it there. I affirm. And so you might be wondering, what's the difference between affirming and swearing? Isn't that saying the same thing? It's kind of adding some emphasis. Well, when I ask you to come to my house for lunch, and you say yes, what is that? Is it an affirmation? Is it an oath? What is it? It's just an affirmation. Yes, I'll be there. That's what an affirmation is. It's just affirming. Yes. To my knowledge, this statement is correct and true. And so there's many different ways. And of course, when you get into the court systems, it becomes even more sticky, because there they want you to actually raise your hand and swear to say the truth and nothing but the truth. And so God help me. And sometimes they want you to put your hand on the Bible and swear to it. I wonder if they ever opened it and read that it says, swear not at all, not by heaven, not by earth, not by the King James Bible, not by anything. We're not to swear, not at all. What comes more than just simply a yes or a no is of evil. That's what the Bible says. And I find it so ironic that people lay their hand on the book that tells them this is forbidden and swear by it. Another thing that some people don't know, it's just good for us to know, swearing is not required. It doesn't matter if you want to become a notary of the public, you do not have to be sworn in. I mean, of course, they'll tell you you need to be sworn in, but that's not true. We are not required to swear. Whatever the case, we have religious rights to not swear. The Bible tells us not to swear, and when we tell them that we cannot swear, the judge or the attorney or whoever's doing it, they are required to tolerate that, to allow you to only affirm and not swear. And so it's just something good for us to know. If you ever get in a place where you think you have to swear, remember, the Bible says swear not at all. You don't have to swear. If they throw you out of the jury, fine. You don't have to swear. What do you think the bottom line is here that Jesus wants us to get? Is it just not swearing? Honesty. We are to be honest people. Our word means what it says. When we speak, they're words of truth. They're words of integrity. They're words of honesty. And when that is there, people know that they can bank on it. If you say yes, it means yes. If you say no, it means no. It doesn't take any swearing of oaths. So let's be people that are honest, people that have integrity, people that can be trusted when we give our word and our affirmation that that's the way it's going to be. We need to be honest people, integral people, truthful people, people that everyone knows if he or she says it's going to be that way, that's the way it's going to be. Okay, I think I'll close with that, Brother Levi. You want to close? All right. God bless you. Thank you for your attention.